Thanks. Good to see so many here. I trust that you'll receive help and blessing from the Word of God tonight. I want to read in Philippians, a very familiar portion of Scripture to most of us, chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And that means that it is presently a loss and continues to be a loss for Christ's sake. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the out-resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And may God bless the reading of his word to us. So that I will make it very clear to those who I invited to ask questions that these questions are very important to us, I am going to spend at least a little part of the time at the beginning of the meeting tonight to answer some of the questions that have been asked. Now, because it covers a wide range of truth, you will forgive me if I ask you to read your Bible with me. This is a little different than the kind of ministry we usually give, but bear with me, and perhaps there will be help. Perhaps some of these questions are your questions, too. First question is in regard to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Would you turn back to it, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the question revolves around verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. This has been a difficulty to many, so it is not just the person who handed in this particular question, but many times believers, even those who study diligently God's word, have asked, why would Paul intimate that a woman was praying and prophesying in the assembly in Corinth? Why did he not immediately at that particular point condemn the practice that it was unscriptural and wrong? But as you can see, that is a legitimate question. I have heard some very novel explanations of this verse, by the way. I would not even attempt to follow those novel ideas. I would rather be much simpler and just draw from what the Scripture says. Obviously, there were women in the assembly in Corinth who were functioning like this. There was disorder there. In fact, the disorder reached such a point that in verse 20 of this 11th chapter, Paul said the disorder was so great that they could not keep the Lord's Supper. Sometimes I've heard Christians say that the Lord's table is spiritual, but the Lord's Supper is just the breaking of bread, and that's not true. If there is not truly the remembrance of the Lord, if there is not the discerning of His body, then we cannot even observe the supper. It's only a travesty. It's only a pretense. It's not the real thing at all. So there was great disorder in Corinth, and part of that disorder was the very thing that Paul is describing here in verse 5. But in no way has Paul changed his mind from chapter 11 and verse 5 to chapter 14 and verse 34. Please understand that Paul has not had a sudden conversion and a change of mind between those two passages. Look at chapter 14 and verse 34, because this comes up so frequently in our time. It would be a good thing if we spend a moment and look at it. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their own husbands, by the way that word is, at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. A dear man by the name of Spyros Zodiotis has produced a very excellent Bible. In the New Testament, at least, it gives you almost every part of speech in every verse, every sentence of the New Testament. And it is very valuable for study. And many of us have a copy of that Bible and are thankful for it. But when he came to verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14, about the only place he does this in the entire New Testament, Dr. Zodiotis takes three pages of small type to explain what this verse means. Of course, what he's really trying to do is get rid of it. But he fails badly. And when his whole three pages of notes are finished, the verse still says, let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, in our day of the feminist movement, forgive me for that, dear sisters, in our day, this is oftentimes a very, very great issue. Are women inferior? No, they are not. In fact, even the principle of headship that's in chapter 11 teaches us that headship is not the thought of inferiority or superiority. The simple explanation of God being the head of Christ would show you that there is not rank in the deity. They are co-equal, co-substantial, co-eternal persons. Therefore, it cannot be inferiority in rank. It is sphere. It is the sphere of service, the sphere of that God has given, and very clearly the women are to keep silent in the church, so far as taking audible part. Now, some have tried to explain this verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14 by saying that while the Word of God was being taught, while perhaps even prayer was being offered to God in the assembly, that some of the women were whispering to each other. And this was to stop that kind of practice. There's a problem. The word to speak that is used in this verse is found 21 times in this one chapter. And in every case, it means to speak audibly in the assembly. In fact, here in 1 Corinthians 14, very wonderfully, we have exactly the kind of meeting that we still... This is what we do. Why do we do it? Why do we sing? Why do we pray? Why do we read the Word of God and speak from it? Why? Because that's exactly what is practiced in 1 Corinthians 14. Exactly. The person that sings with the Spirit and sings with the understanding also. The person who prays in the Spirit and prays with the understanding also.
And those who stand up to speak the word of God speak it for the upbuilding, the edification of the people of God. We still practice this. It's just exactly what we do today. But why, as the question has been asked, why in chapter 11 and verse 5 does Paul say nothing against the women audibly taking part? Because he's not dealing with the silence of women in chapter 11. He's dealing with the subject of headship. And if you carefully read Paul's epistles, you'll discover that he does that very frequently. He takes things up in their own order. He deals with them in the order in which they arise and handles them in a sequential order. And that's exactly what he is doing here in 1 Corinthians. While you have your Bible there, if you opened your Bible to chapter 11 for me and then turned to chapter 14, would you turn back to chapter 13? Because the next question concerns the statements here in chapter 13. The question is asked about the ceasing of the supernatural gifts, the sign gifts, if that helps you to understand what we mean by that. And why is it, for instance, that when we interpret verses 8, 9, and 10 as we do, that then somehow or other when we get to verse 12, and 13, we go on to eternity. Actually, we don't. The questioner says, if this is the context, then why don't we stick to the context? Well, that's exactly what we try to do. Let me go over that with you, because in our day of the charismatic activity, so evident in so many places, we need to review some of this simple truth. Many of you know these things. But let me just look at it with you for a moment. Look at verse 7, if you will. Verse 8, love never faileth. This is chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, there's three things there. You see the three things? Prophecies will fail or be done away. Tongues will cease, and knowledge will be done away. The verb that is linked with the prophecy and the verb that's linked with the knowledge is the same verb. And it really means it will give place to something greater, something better, something higher. But when it says the tongue shall cease, it just means exactly that. They will cease to be. They will no longer exist. Now, when will prophecy and knowledge be done away, and when will tongue cease? When? Well, read on. For we know in part. That's the knowledge. That's the gift of knowledge. We prophesy in part. And maybe I should stop and explain that. Here's a man rising up in the assembly in Corinth, and he has a word of prophecy. If it truly is by the Spirit, if it truly is from God, then it will be God's mind. Then it will be a revelation from God, a special revelation for that particular occasion. And seeing it is from God, it will exactly meet a particular need. So the man rises up and he speaks the word of God in a prophetic utterance, and it's exactly what is needed for that particular occasion, and it's a blessing to the assembly, or at least to individuals in the assembly. How much of the truth of God does he give? A very small part. You can understand that. Time itself would mean that it would have to be something very brief, very small, very insignificant compared to all the divine revelation. The same is true of the gift of knowledge. The man who had the gift of knowledge would know the answer to a particular problem. He would be able clearly to announce what should be done in this occasion. But he wouldn't be able to tell you all the mind of God, all the will of God. It would be something fragmentary. It would be in part. Now that's exactly what the verse means. It says in verse 9, for we know in part, very small part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is complete, when that which is mature shall come, then, that which is in part shall be done away. What is it referring to? Read the next verse. When I was a child, I spake as a child. That's the gift of tongues. I thought as a child. That encompasses. I understood as a child. I beg your pardon. That is the gift of knowledge. I thought as a child. That is the prophetic gift. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's interesting. Because the word childish here is the word for a little babe in arms. There are three words for children in the New Testament. There is a toddler, there is a youth, and there is a babe in arms. This is the babe in arms. And Paul is actually saying that those sign gifts, those miraculous gifts that were in the days of early testimony, that they were like children, uttering sounds without a great deal of meaning, but with some meaning. When it came to the gift of the tongues, of course, as you know from chapter 14, there was no communication at all. The man himself was not even understanding what he said. So there was no communication. So, very clearly now, what is childish has passed away. What is mature has come. That's just the very opposite of what we often hear from people who profess to have these sign gifts. They say that what they have is a great advance. What they have is far more of the evidence of the Spirit than what ordinary Christians have. No, not so. It's childish. And in fact, the idea of the tongue of the child here is really those little noises that a baby makes that may be dear to the mother and father's ears, but really are not intelligent utterances. So it was childish. In fact, when Paul gets to chapter 14, he said, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men." So the childish things had to be put away. So very clearly now, this whole context is that there is that which is complete that is coming. I don't say the canon of Scripture, although you can say that, because that's literally what it means. But the whole context is what God reveals. God revealed a small part through a prophet, a small part through the gift of knowledge. But when we have the completed revelation from God, it is that which is complete. In fact, the language of Jude verse 3 that we quoted last night is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Complete, total, God's word. In all that God wants us to know and intends that we should know, it's all here. We have the Word of God. Now that took a little more time than it probably should have, but perhaps that is very much a necessary thing for our day. Now seeing you're in 1 Corinthians, let me go to chapter 11 just for a moment. This question has to do with the emblems. What is the significance of the emblems? Why were they chosen? Is it a development of the principles seen in the Old Testament Passover? So what do the emblems mean? Look at chapter 11 just for a moment. It says in verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is," there's no word for broken in there, "which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim," that's a preaching word, "the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood, not of Christ," not of Jesus, "but the body and blood of the Lord." That's most significant. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's day. It actually is the Lord's body. It is the Lord's blood. How precious that makes it. Now, what is the significance of the emblems? I think the person who asks the question has the idea that the bread and the cup are types. I'm not sure of that because I did not ask the person who asked the question. But there seems to be in the question the thought that the bread and the cup have some significance other than the fact that it is bread and a cup of wine. They are not types. When we make them types, we are in difficulty. It would mean that it would have to be a very certain kind of bread. It would mean it would have to be a very certain kind of wine. But you see, what the Lord did was he took two of the most common elements that were known in that day and are known to our day, and he chose them. That is what's significant about them. The Lord chose them. He chose the bread. He chose the cup to be emblems of his body on the cross, the body of our Lord and his precious blood shed. You see, if you make them a type, you're trying to include in them all kinds of things about how it was prepared, how it was... I've heard brethren do this, and I don't find fault with that. I think if a person enjoys that kind of thing and they express that in their thanksgiving, they're not going to get any criticism from me. But actually, how the grain was cut down and how it was ground and how it was kneaded and how it was baked and all that sort of thing. You see, it's not a type at all. It's just an emblem. Now here's a surprising thing. This might be helpful to some young Christian. The Lord Jesus chose 5 emblems. He chose them. They're his choosing. There are people who say we are a spiritual people and we should not have any physical, visible emblems at all. They're wrong. The Lord chose the emblems. What emblems are they? The water of baptism. Should you really be baptized in literal water? Yes, the Lord chose that as an emblem. So that we go through in symbol, and that's what it is, it's a symbol. We go through in symbol what he went through in reality when he was immersed in the judgment of God and the floods of divine wrath. And we go through that in symbol what he went through in reality. Of course, the bread and the cup are symbols. Symbols of his body, a symbol of his blood. What are the other symbols? I see them as I'm looking over this audience at this moment. The long hair and the covered head of the sister. Those are emblems. Now, I have to ask a question, because I do this quite often. I didn't know this question was going to be asked, of course, but can I say that one of those emblems has far greater significance than the others? Maybe you might choose the bread and the cup and say they are the most significant. I don't think the New Testament does that. They are emblems. The Lord chose them. They have tremendous meaning. It is not just a meaningless thing. It has tremendous meaning. Spiritual meaning. And the more spiritual the mind is, the greater will be our appreciation of those simple emblems chosen by the Lord himself. There is a question I'm going to answer very quickly that I think might be of concern to some. A brother asked about the Dead Sea Scrolls, saying that there were fragments of text in that great discovery in 1948 at the north end of the Dead Sea. As you probably do know, let me tell you the most positive part of that discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The oldest manuscript for our Old Testament text up to that time dated back to about the 9th century A.D. So when in 1611 the King James Version was translated into English, the oldest Old Testament documents, manuscripts that could be used were 400 to 500 years old when they used them. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, every book of the Old Testament was discovered dating back a good 1,200 years before the oldest manuscripts that were known, when the King James Version was translated. Yes. So here are manuscripts now that are 1,200 years older than the current manuscripts. It'll change much, won't it? It will make the Bible so different. We'll have a whole new Old Testament now because it's all changed. Didn't change anything. That's amazing. I wish Christians knew more about that, not less. Because you see, God did that. These men were known as Masoretes. And the Masoretic text was copied by scribes. Their religion was the copying of the scriptures. The fear of God was in their souls. They counted every character. Every time they came to the name of the Lord, they set aside the pen, the quill that they used, and lifted a new one. They used the greatest of care, and when they copied the scriptures, God saw it that His word was preserved in its purity. And you can lift your English Bible and you can read the Old Testament and you can say, this is the Old Testament that was on those scrolls that were written 300 years before the cross. And of course they were written long before that. We have a Bible that we can trust. The question was asked about these fragments. Why are they not part of our Old Testament? These other fragments that were found with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, this should be of interest to you. The Bible, or the Law, as it is called, the Old Testament scriptures that the Lord Jesus read from, that was current in Israel, that the apostles used, is exactly the Old Testament that we have. Those apocryphal books, so-called, apocrypha means unknown origin. Doesn't know where they came from. Now, some of them are very interesting. I've read them, and you likely have read them, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Esdras, Ecclesiasticus, and so forth. They're very interesting history in some cases, especially 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Well, why don't we have them as part of our Old Testament? Because the Lord didn't recognize them. Because the apostles didn't recognize them. Because in those days of early testimony, they were not considered to be part of Scripture. Were they not known? Surely they were known. But they were not part of the Old Testament Scriptures. And when the Lord Jesus spoke of not one jot or tittle failing till all should be fulfilled, when He said these words proceeded out of the mouth of God, He was referring to the very Bible that we have. When it comes to the New Testament documents, that's a whole story by itself. And I certainly wouldn't have time to go into it, but let me tell you, the most careful research has been done as to how we have the particular New Testament books that we have. And it vindicates in every respect that this is the Word of God. The Lord Jesus vindicated the Old Testament after it was written. He vindicated the New Testament, as we learned in the Bible readings at the conference, before the words were written. I think that's enough for questions. That took me longer than I hoped it would, but let me look at Philippians chapter 3. My subject tonight is something quite different than perhaps we often speak on, but I want to speak on living selflessly in a selfish world. Maybe another way to describe this is living a life of submission in a world of rebellion. You see how the Christian is entirely contrary to all around him? See, true Christians are not living according to the course of this world at all. We are distinct. We are unique. We are different. Don't be afraid to be different, dear young Christian. Don't be afraid to stand out as distinct and different. We used to sing when I was first saved, "Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known." I'm going to have to tell you a little bit of how we see the world so that you'll be able to appreciate what we mean by selfless living. We live in a selfish world. Ayn Rand, and I hope you haven't read her books on philosophy, but if you have, you'll recognize this. Ayn Rand said, "I will never live my life for another person, nor will I ever allow another person to live his life for me." What does that sound like? Well, much of her writings spawned what we call the me generations of the 60s and 70s, when, without any shame about it, people said, "I'm for me. I'm interested in my advancement, in my success, in my pleasure, in my satisfaction, in what is for me." And that is the kind of world we have on every hand. You know, if you could search into a natural heart, you'd find a throne there. Did you know there's a throne in every natural heart? A throne of rule. A throne of control. You know who's on the throne? Self. And the Bible makes that crystal clear. And that's the way we were in our sins. What made the difference? I'm going to try to show you tonight. The cross made the difference. We came to Calvary. Self was dethroned. And the Lord Jesus. That's the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set apart Christ as Lord. Not just over some outward observances, but set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Who's on the throne of my heart? I trust it is the Lord Jesus. I'm afraid sometimes we usurp the place that belongs to Him. I'm afraid sometimes we deny His Lordship. We acknowledge His Lordship at salvation. No person gets saved that doesn't acknowledge Christ as Lord. Let me tell you that. Paul wrote to the Colossians, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Romans 10 and 9, that's a gospel verse that everyone knows. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus gets saved if he's not Lord. He's Lord in salvation. The difficulty is that after we are saved, it is very possible that we deny his lordship over us and usurp his place by self, by flesh. And that is a very evil thing. Now, we don't have to look very far in the world today to see a selfish world. Not every person displays the same degree of selfishness. But you can't hardly drive down a road, a street, a highway, without being aware of how much everyone is out for themselves. Not always, but frequently. You cannot work in an office, in a shop, in a plant, in a store, without being aware almost every day you live. Everybody is looking after their own interests. And of course, the philosophy of our day is, if you don't look after yourself, who will? And so therefore, self is constantly being pushed to the fore. In fact, there's so much competition in this poor world, and some of the people that we have seen saved by the grace of God have come from cultures where, from their infancy, there was contention for food, for living space, for everything that is natural. And yet when they get to the cross, how different they are. All of that is set aside. There is no longer that greed and selfishness that characterizes the natural man. Oh, it appears at times to our shame. We confess it to God. But thank God the Lord Jesus has made a difference. We've been to Calvary. A man came into our home a few weeks ago. I have joy in this because by now I know him. I didn't know him then. He was a total stranger to me. He was doing some work. And as he worked, he sang. I wasn't close enough to hear what he was singing. He'd been singing a couple of different hymns before I got... I really was kind of interested because it didn't sound like... The very melody itself and the tune didn't sound like the kind of songs they sing in the world, so I came up behind him and I listened. I want to tell you that it thrilled me to the depth of my being as I heard the dear man sing, I've been to Calvary. I've seen the Lord. I've been to Calvary through the witness of His Word. I've been to Calvary. What a thrill of love divine. Just to know this Savior is mine. And he turned around. Know the Savior. He said, yes, sir, I know the Savior. He really does. He's a dear Christian. I've enjoyed his company. He's come back to see me a number of times since that first time he talked to me. He knows the Savior. He has been to Calvary. Have you been to Calvary? What a difference Calvary makes. The man in Philippians 3 had been to the cross. And before I even tell you very much about what we read there, and the time is moving swiftly, I should tell you that as you read the New Testament, and this is for young believers, those of you who are older know this all very, very well, but as you read the New Testament, it is impossible to get far from the cross. You know, what does reading the Bible do? Oh, it restores our souls. It refreshes us. It feeds us. It nourishes us. It pours strength into us. It does something else. It takes us to the cross. You cannot read the Bible very long or very carefully without getting back to Calvary. Is it wrong to keep near the cross? No. In fact, if we kept the cross near and the coming near, we would be much happier Christians. And I've gone through the New Testament lately, and this is very simple, it's basic truth. But when you read in the book of the Acts, of course, as you know, the Gospels give us the actual events of the cross. Did you notice how seldom in the Gospels you have any interpretation of those events? And never, scarcely ever in the Gospels, do you have anything of the feelings of the sufferer. We have to turn to the Psalms to find his feelings. Or perhaps other portions of the Old Testament. The Gospels are just records of events. Actual events that happened. And I'm going to tell you something. It's a miracle that such records were written at the time in which they were written. If you compare the Gospel writings to other writings of that time, the contrast is so great that it could only be God that produced these factual writings that we call the four Gospels. So the Gospels describe the events at Calvary. The Acts is actually the preaching of the cross. Romans, the doctrines of the cross. Corinthians, the testimony of the cross. In fact, there are three great subjects in 1 Corinthians. The church, the cross, and the coming. Blessed truths, all found in one beautiful epistle, even though it's an epistle of correction. So when you read in 1 Corinthians, you find that the cross is the object of the world's contempt. And you find that the cross is the theme of all gospel preaching. And you find that the cross is the motive for all Christian behavior. And you find the cross is the barrier that stands between the believer and the world. And the cross is the truth we proclaim at the supper. And the cross is the basis of our hope that the Lord Jesus is coming back and a glorious morning of resurrection with God. Yes, the cross is everything. When you read the Galatian epistle, it's the barrier of the cross. When you read the Ephesian epistle, it's the grace of the cross. When you read the Colossian epistle, it's the universal effect of the cross. When you read 1 Thessalonians, it's the rapture in the cross. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, those who sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. When you read 1 Timothy, it's the stewardship of the cross. When you read Hebrews, it's the sacrifice of the cross. But what is Philippians then? See, I didn't mention Philippians. I went through all the other books. Didn't mention Philippians. Why? Because Philippians, in a wonderful way, is the obedience of the cross. Oh, I know it's the obedience of the Lord Jesus. He who was the lofty one became the lowly one and became the lovely sufferer there on Calvary. Obedient. Obedient unto death. That doesn't mean he was obedient to death, dear young Christian. Death was obedient to him. But he was obedient to God. And that obedience to God brought him into death. The obedience of the cross. Is that where it ends? Christ's obedience? No. That's the great evidence of love and grace divine. But I have come to the cross. And if there's one lesson I learn at the cross, it's obedience. Obedience to his word. So that's what we have here in this beautiful devotional chapter of the epistle to the Philippians. Really an amazing chapter. I have gone through it like this, and perhaps you'll appreciate this very much. Philippians chapter 1 is Paul's great desire to live Christ. No wonder he has been to Calvary. Chapter 2 is Paul's doctrine to exalt Christ. Chapter 4 is Paul's dependence on the power of Christ. But chapter 3 is Paul's deep devotion to know Christ. How do you know him? That I might know him. That I might know him. What follows? And the power of his resurrection. You know, I would have thought that at that point Paul would have said that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Didn't do that. You know why? Because Paul is telling us his own experience here. That's one of the clues. That's one of the keys to understanding this. Paul is telling us his own experience that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. See, Peter always refers to Jesus Christ. Most often he does. Jesus Christ. Because Peter knew him as the Jesus of Nazareth before he knew him as the Christ of the cross. But Paul knew him first in resurrection. Paul knew him first as the exalted Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might live in the power of resurrection life, new life, life in God, life in righteousness, and that he might know the fellowship of his suffering. Now, the word Paul uses here is very strong, being made conformable unto his death. I am not going to tell you that this does not include martyrdom, but it is more than martyrdom. It's a man who is saying, I submit my heart, my soul, my life, my all. We sing, I watch him, I often wonder how much we really mean it. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. There are four things that I'd like to point out to you, which really tell us what the cross means to our redeemed soul. The first truth that Paul shows us is that he laid down his life. The ledger of a life laid down. If the Lord Jesus gave his all for me, what do I respond with? What do I give back? In devotion, in thankfulness, in worship, in appreciation. I've been going through the New Testament lately, and this is something that has thrilled me. 10 times over in the New Testament, you read about the Lord Jesus offering himself, sacrificing himself. 2x the language is he offered himself. 1x the language is he sacrificed himself. 1x the language is he offered himself without spot to God. The other 6 times he gave himself. Can I tell you something about what that means? Just take one verse. The Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. Now he gave his life. He laid down his life. He poured out his soul. He did all that. He shed his blood. He willingly shed it. It never would have flowed if he hadn't shed it willingly. He did all that. But could I say he did more than that? More than laying down his life? More than shedding his blood? Yes, more. He gave himself. Don't ever tell me that the sufferings of Christ were so many pains for so many sins. Don't ever tell me that he suffered a limited amount for the sins of believers, because the Lord Jesus suffered infinitely. He gave himself. That's an infinite sacrifice. You cannot measure it. There cannot be degrees. It is absolutely infinite. It is greater and higher than anything our minds can take in. These people who talk about a limited atonement don't understand that statement. He gave himself. If he gave himself, he could give no more. It's infinite sacrifice. He gave himself. What have I given? What is my response? Paul says, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, just for a moment, I'm going to go back to that, but just for a moment, let me come down to something very practical. Our world, in many, many parts of it, is characterized by selfishness, greed, arrogance, haughtiness, conceit, egotism, cruelty, pride, malice, envy, even spite, covetousness, rudeness. That's our world. Should any of that be seen in me? No. I've been to the cross. I've been to Calvary. That makes all the difference. Not one of those things was ever seen in the Lord Jesus. I'm afraid sometimes that we're missing out on the kind of reverence we should show in His presence, where His word is read, where His people meet, where we rise to address the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid, dear brethren and sisters, we're in danger of becoming irreverent in our practices. I haven't seen it here, so I can speak quite freely because I am not criticizing you or anyone in this company. But I have been quite shocked sometimes in a meeting or just after a meeting is closed or maybe just before it begins. Christians are maybe moving up the aisle of the hall or moving down it, and a number of the Christians' children will barge their way through, and maybe an elderly lady is just about to go out the door and a young person shoves the door and rushes out in front of them. What have we come to? That is not Christian conduct. Oh, you say, well, these are just children. Well, if there are children, we should teach them better manners. We shouldn't allow that kind of rudeness. It's not becoming. It's not Christ-like. It's not what God expects. We've been to the cross. All those things that characterize our world. Those things that characterize the kind of world that causes people to climb on each other's heads to get ahead. That's not characteristic of true believers. So because we've been to Calvary, our lives are different, our behavior is different. The longings of a heart laid bare. That's the next thing you have in Philippians 3. The ledger of a life laid down. The longings of a heart laid bare. We can look into his heart. I've been so impressed in recent days that the Word of God allows us to look into the heart of the Savior. I am meek and lowly in heart, he said. Well, what was in his heart? Well, here's a man who's telling us what was in his heart. His heart is laid bare. You know, medical science knows a great deal about what goes on in our digestive system because of a man who had an accident. You probably know this story. This man actually had such a serious injury that his entire stomach was laid open. And whenever the doctors repaired it temporarily, they put in something they could see through. And then, to their great amazement, they learned so much that they got the man's permission to allow him to be kind of a guinea pig. And they fed him all kinds of things to see exactly what happened in his stomach whenever he ate different kinds of things and drank different kinds of liquids. And they learned more about the gastrointestinal system of man by that one man than almost everything else they'd ever learned. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about looking into a man's heart. And you look into this man's heart. And what is this gray, burning desire of his heart, that I may know him. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You could go through the Bible and pick out the people who spoke of the Lord Jesus in that way. David, Psalm 110, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord. The first person to make that utterance was Joshua at Jericho. Jehovah. He called Jehovah my Lord. It was Elizabeth. When Mary came to her
And Elizabeth said, how is it that the mother of my Lord cometh unto me? You can learn something about that. The unborn child, Elizabeth said, he's my Lord, my Lord. Mary Magdalene at the tomb, oh, listen to those words. They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. If thou hast borne him hence, tell me, she said, and I will come and carry him away. Did you know he was wrapped with 100 pounds of spices and windings in a body? And she said, I'll come and take him away. I'll carry him away. That's the word she used. I'll carry him away. She wasn't thinking of her ability. It was her love that moved her. My Lord. In that very same chapter, you have that amazing statement by Thomas. He had said, unless I see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, a big fisherman's hand, thrust into his side. What a wound. Unless I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. The next day, the first day of the week, the disciples were gathered and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. I love to look on and see that scene as he looked around at the 11 and his eyes fixed on Thomas. He said, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hand. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not unbelieving, faithless, but believing. Listen to Thomas. He looks at a living man with the wounds of death on him. One who has truly died and lives. And he said, my Lord, my Lord, and my God. He truly is all that Thomas said he was. Here's the Apostle Paul. The longings of a heart laid bare. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Would you like to know him better? I would. I long to know him better. The excellency of the... I'll tell you what I believe. I believe we're forming a capacity. We're forming a vessel right now. Now, every vessel in heaven will be filled. There'll be no unfulfilled or unsatisfied saints in the glory in heaven. Every vessel will be filled. But I just need to give you a simple reason for this now, because there are going to be infants who never even experienced the new birth here on earth, but they will be in heaven because Christ died for the lost. Will they have the same appreciation of the Lord Jesus as the Apostle Paul? I don't think so. We are forming a capacity to appreciate him now, and that capacity will dictate our appreciation forever. If I wouldn't want that greater capacity for anything for myself, then certainly so I could praise him better. I would like to have a greater capacity to know him better. And here, dear young man, dear young sister, here is a mine of wealth that you can never exhaust to know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. There are the lessons of the past laid aside. That which was for the flesh, that which belonged to this world, that which was of man's origin and man's religion, it was nothing. He counted it as dung that he might win Christ. And then there is the legacy of a hope laid up. He's looking for that out resurrection, for that glorious morning that will dawn when he would see his Lord Jesus face to face. Has Christ been displaced in my heart? Let me examine myself before the Lord tonight. Has he been usurped? Have other interests, other priorities displaced him? Do you know what John the Apostle says? This is very touching. John begins his epistle, the first epistle of John, by saying, we have heard him, we have seen him, we have gazed intently upon him. He finishes by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know, that takes me back to Hosea 14. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him. I have observed him. Oh, may we hear him and observe him. And may our lives be yielded in glad submission to Christ as Lord, for his name's sake. Let us pray. Our Father, we commend our need to thee now. This ministry, O God, every one of us need, including the speaker. Oh, that we might be more devoted to our blessed Lord and serve him with all our heart. We know there are many that we have not known on earth. Perhaps they have never even gathered as we gather. But their devotion to the Lord Jesus has been far beyond anything we have known. Oh God, we would be more like the dear man we have read about tonight and count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. God bless thy word, bless thy saints. Remember our dear brother Dave Frith. Oh God, this dear man, we thank thee for bringing him through the surgery this morning and even the second attempt, but we pray for him now. Lord, we humbly pray for this dear man. Raise him up in thy will. Recover him for thy glory is our earnest prayer. Remember our brother Stan Sims again too, and our brother Leslie. We pray for this dear man too, that thou wilt draw near in thy tender grace and mercy and recover him fully. Remember the assemblies, thy dear saints. We thank thee, Lord, for young men and young women. We thank thee for older ones. We thank thee for all thy dear people. And we pray thy rich blessing upon each who has come tonight. And may we carry away with us some of the preciousness of this blessed Savior who hung on the cross for our sins, died in our place. Lord, that we might truly give to him all we are and all we have in his worthy name.
I always remember Mr. Sayward at a conference here some years ago. Number 405 he gave out at a meeting, and he said, I love to sing verse 3. And I suppose at that time Mr. Sayward was about 80 years of age. But he meant it with all his heart. Just as I am, young, strong, and free, to be the best that I can be. For truth and righteousness and thee, Lord of my life, I come. So we sing the first and the third verse of number 405. Remember the meetings that have been announced.
Just as I am.